Well, good morning, everyone. Am I live? Okay, very, very good. Great to see you this morning. And wasn't that a wonderful worship set today? Matt and team, thank you so much. I want to clap again, but that's just thank you. That's it. By Faith is probably one of my favorite worship songs as well. Well, it's good to be with you. For those of you who do not know, I'm Brian Hamilton, transplanted Canadian, and presently the International Director of Ambassadors for Christ International. Proud to be a serving missionary out of Cornerstone Bible Church, and just so happy that the Lord led us here, and we have found a new family that we worship with Sunday by Sunday. Thank you for those of you who prayed for Linda and I as we were allowed to leave the U.S. about 3 weeks ago. We were paroled to go back to Canada to visit with my ailing mother, and we had a wonderful visit. And just thank you for praying through that whole situation. And yes, we got COVID on our way back and had hole up in a hotel for 3 days and various things like that. And I know you prayed for us through that as well. And I just want to say how much we appreciate it, how much we felt your prayers, sensed your praying along with us on our journeys. And the Lord brought us into a lot of different situations that were really unique and were a real blessing as well. So I just wanted to say thank you so much. I hope you'll continue to pray for our adjustment of status or our green cards or our travel documents, permanent travel documents. We've been waiting over a year for those. Our lawyer's going nuts. He doesn't have any idea why it's the delay, but God has his purpose. But I appreciate your prayers for that, and we do hope that they'll come along for soon, very soon. And Rob was right. This week is board meeting week, and a busy, busy week. For me, one of the busiest of the years in preparation for it, and then going through the week, and appreciate your prayers for that as well. There's a lot happening in our world, great things happening in our world, amazing things happening in our world, terrible things happening in our world, and our teams are in the midst of it all, and just rejoicing that they continue to share the gospel of Christ in various situations. I want to start in a different kind of way. After I preached the last time, if you remember, we looked at God's pattern for sending. I'm going to continue that on today, and my sermon is entitled Connecting the Dots. But after the message, someone came up and asked me a question or challenged me or whatever, and that's all good. I mentioned in my sermon that the five distinct commissions through the Gospels. And I was asked, do you really believe there are five distinct commissions? Because traditionally, many people assume that the Great Commission passages are really the same message, just recorded differently by each of the Gospel writers. And that's okay if that's as you're studying the Scriptures, as you're going through the Scriptures. And that's why I appreciated that question. It came out of somebody, from someone you knew were in the Scriptures. And you know what? When someone stands here and preaches, don't just take what they say for granted. When I preach, I want you looking at the Scriptures. I want you going home and studying and doing the homework. And you check out if I've done my work as well. And I know your pastors would say exactly the same thing. But anyway, I do believe that the passages were all individual passages, and they happened at different times over 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And the biblical order of the Gospels is not chronological order of the Gospels. And I know you know that. But once these passages are viewed separately, as I studied, I really have a sense that there were five distinct passages. So do I believe there were five? I do believe there were five distinct. Is that the only time that I think Jesus challenge them with the Great Commission? No. I think there were more than five, but I think the five there are distinct. And I've actually listed them and given a heading for them. And if you want to write these down, you can. If you agree with me, that's okay. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. You just do your Bible homework. That's what really counts. But the passages in chronological order make some sense to me, because the first one I see, I call it the sending. It's from John. Jesus said, "Peace, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Jesus gave this commission in Jerusalem on the night of the resurrection. And he told the 10 disciples that he was sending them. And then the next commission comes from Mark 16:15. And he said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation." That's the scope. So first is ascending, then the scope. What's the scope? All creation. Then comes the strategy. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." That was the strategy. This time, Jesus spoke to the 11 disciples in Galilee about 2 weeks after the resurrection, and the mandate for them was what? To make disciples, make more disciples. "I've made you my disciples, you go and make more disciples." And then comes the style. How do you do it? Well, Jesus said in Luke 24, "It is written that Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witness of these things." Back in Jerusalem, Jesus spoke to the 11 disciples on the day of the ascension and told them to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then how are they going to do it? What's the support? Well, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem and all Judea and the, absolutely, moments before the ascension, Jesus addressed the 11 disciples, probably more on the Mount of Olives, telling them that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit and he would support the job he was sending them to do. Anyway, because I was asked the question, I hope you don't mind. I thought I'd start off with that, and I hope that challenges you just to kind of dive in and look at some of those passages as well. Well, let me ask you this question before we begin. Does anybody have a prop or anything about their lives that reminds them what God has called us to do? Do you? I do. And this is one of mine. Look at that. That's actually the tartan of the Hamilton clan. Clan Hamilton. There you go. Actually, I wished Mike and Carol a happy anniversary this week. In my gentle, affirming, and non-sarcastic way, I told him that I thought it was a real value add for him to bring Carol into the Hamilton clan. Anyway, I hope he got a chuckle out of that, and I didn't make him mad, but we did congratulate him on 56 years. But this is the tartan of Clan Hamilton. I wish I could say it was the most beautiful tartan out there. It is not. I'm kind of disappointed in those who have gone before me. But it reminds me. I look at it. It reminds me. All people, all clans, the world coming to Christ. Well, today I'm continuing on in the series that through the book of Acts, the middle chapters of the book of Acts that I started called Turning the World Upside Down from Acts 17, verse 6. And today's message is taken as a follow-up from the last message, Acts 13, 4 to 42. And I'm just going to read three or four verses, but keep your Bibles open because we're going to continue right down through verse 42. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, as we come before you with open hearts, open eyes, looking at our open Bible, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, anyway, as we examined the last time, Acts 13 records the church in Antioch on their face before God, fasting and praying. And while they did so, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. Can you imagine? Fasting and praying. The job was not yet done in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit came and said to those leaders who are fasting and praying, set aside these two guys. I'm calling them to a different work. And this marked the beginning of what we have called the first missionary journey, or the first missionary adventure. When they left Antioch and began to cross cultural, linguistic, geographical barriers to take the gospel to those who had never heard. Reading from verse 4, it says this, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Mark that down. Underline that. Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer, false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man, and sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Well, Ernest Shackleton, probably many of you do not know him from history, but he was an Antarctic explorer from the earlier part, I'll get my tongue caught up yet, in the 20th century, and he made 5 journeys to Antarctica. He was actually the first person to ever get to the South Pole. He died on his 5th exploration when he was only 47 years of age. But in 1912, he placed the following advertisement, I don't know quite how you say it here, in the London, we say pecans, you say pecan, and I get that. Anyway, he placed this advertisement in the London Times newspaper, and this is what it said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, sounds like they're from Winnipeg, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return is doubtful. The amazing thing, 1912, remember, is that 5,000 people responded to that advertisement, including 3 women, and he only advertised for men. 5,000 people, eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful adventure. Is there not a parallel with this story and the missionary adventure of Barnabas and Saul on what we call their first missionary journey? Was it not an adventure that was so meaningful that they were willing to sacrifice everything, even their personal safety, to complete their task? Of course, it wasn't just the adventure that drew them. It was the call of God. It was the push of the Holy Spirit. But their first missionary adventure, covering 2 chapters, Acts 13 and 14, lasting about 18 months, covering about 1,500 miles, saw them stepping into a perilous world that they had not yet known. So this morning, I want to take, first of all, a 30,000-foot view of this journey as a whole. I want to discover in it something that will also help us in the adventure that God has called us to, in working together with Him to reach our communities, to reach our country, to reach our world for Jesus Christ. And let me say, there is no adventure that is equal to the adventure of working together with God. Do you believe that? There is no adventure that's equal to the adventure of working together with God, of connecting the eternal things with the things of time, seeing people transformed by the presence and the working of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. Christianity is not about sitting around believing things about God. It's being so related to God that He, in His incredible mercy, is willing to work through us and in us to bring blessing and benefit to other people. Remember the most important scripture passage in the Bible, Genesis 12:3? Promise to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Connecting the eternal things with the things of time, seeing people transformed by the presence of God. And that's why we need to have eyes wide open, that are looking out, that are searching for those opportunities. And if we can get the vision for this being the most important thing that we can ever get caught up in, then we will discover a fresh level of adventure and meaning in our Christian living. I believe that. Billy Graham told a story quite a few years ago now of a missionary in a country where oil had just been discovered. And one of the leading oil, you've probably heard this, but anyway, I'll tell it again, not as well as him. One of the leading oil companies wanted to employ somebody, of course, and that knew the people and knew the language. What better person than a missionary? And so the oil company asked this particular missionary if he would take the position in the company, but he declined. So they raised the salary, and he declined again. They doubled the salary. Missionary again declined. They tripled the salary. But, you guessed it, he declined again. Then they asked, how much will it take? And he said, listen, your offer is great. It's just that the job is too small. God has called me to be a missionary. You see what he's saying here? It's that sense of seeing the adventure and the value of being involved first and foremost in the purposes of God. That's something that we as Christians need to capture and keep on recapturing and recapturing and recapturing. Now, all of us are not called into full-time missionary work. I get that, and I'm not saying that. But we are called to serve Jesus Christ and to live missionally with missionary hearts that say, who are the people within my sphere that God has brought me to? And how am I going to connect with them? Who are the people in my neighborhood? Ah, you were brought up on Sesame Street, weren't you? In my neighborhood, right? Who are the people in my neighborhood? They're the people that I each day. Yeah. That's what I want to talk about just a little bit this morning. First, let's make a brief summary of the journey. Look at the chapter 13 and 14, and two chapters in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, present-day Syria, okay? You got that. And they went to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was originally from. We know that there was already a community of believers on Cyprus, because that's where Barnabas came from. So after landing in Salamis, they preached in the synagogue there. Following that, they headed across the country to a place called Paphos, which was the capital. There, they had an interesting encounter with a sorcerer and a false prophet, a man possessed by demons, whose name was Bar-Jesus, an attendant to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. He would have been the governor of Cyprus, and it says he was an intelligent man. That's good to know. He was an intelligent man, and he wanted to hear more of what they were talking about. But the sorcerer, called Bar-Jesus, tried to stop him from hearing. So Paul, realizing this, rebuked him, and he was struck blind. It's one of those unusual reverse miracles that we sometimes see in the Bible. And it says, when the proconsul saw what happened, he was amazed, and he believed and was saved. So that was a wonderful event for Cyprus as the Roman governor became a believer very early on. And that's why Cyprus became actually a focal point for the gospel in the early days of the church. Then they left Cyprus and they sailed to Perga, which is today's Turkey, and then the province of Pamphylia. And at this point, the Bible tells us that John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. They visit several cities in Pamphylia, and it says the word of God spread throughout the whole region. There was some hostility towards them, but there were people who came to know Christ as the gospel spread, and it kept on spreading. That's amazing. Well, however, hostility started to grow, and eventually Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the city, so they went down to Iconium. When they got to Iconium, they went into the synagogue where there were many Jews and Gentiles who were attending, and they preached the gospel, and many responded to the gospel. Again, they were driven out of the city as some wanted to stone them. So they left, and they traveled to Lystra next. There they came across a crippled man. They healed him, and then the crowd saw what Paul had done, and the Bible says they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down in human form." Read in your Bibles there. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd. "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men. We're human just like you." Bad choice of words there, because obviously this disillusioned them really quickly. And the atmosphere drastically changed, and they stoned Paul and drug him out of the city, and it said they left him outside of the city for dead. And then verse 20 says, after the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that encounter? You just stoned him and turned around, and there he was. What are you going to say? You know, "Hey, Paul, looking good." I don't know. Eventually, they left the city and went down to Derbe, where they preached the gospel and won a large number to Christ. And then they retraced their steps, going back to Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and they strengthened the believers as they went and warned them of hardships that were going to come. They appointed elders in all the churches and prayed for them, and then they returned back to Antioch. And when they returned to Antioch, it says this, they reported all that God had done through them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And notice they did not report all that they had done for God, because they knew that's not how it works. It's not what we do for God. It's what God does through us. And they had great stories to tell to the church back in Antioch. And that's the end of the first missionary journey. Well, that's a 30,000-foot view, but I think there are some important lessons that we can learn here. This first journey was a journey of amazing contrasts. Large crowds turned to the Lord. At the same time, there was opposition in every city. They saw demons overcome, miracles performed in Iconium and Lystra. They were treated as gods on one hand, stoned for and left for dead on the other hand. And yet they established churches. They appointed elders, and the word of the Lord continued. The gospel continued to accelerate. There were converts in every city. There were angry people in every city. There was joy in every city. There was jealousy in every city. It was an amazing adventure. And we have disciples in our world today that are living the exact same kind of adventures. There are parts of our world where if you are going to stand for Jesus Christ, it is going to cost you something. I just received pictures the other day from Pakistan where 24 churches were burned in this one particular town area. And they sent pictures of the latest one and the 40 houses attached to that church were also burned to the ground. Our team is now with the latest group of Christians trying to encourage them in the Lord in the wake of this persecution. For some people, it's tough. For some people, it's costly. Hope you're praying for them. So very quickly, let's take some lessons from these two messages that Paul gives to two different groups of people in Lystra and in Pisidian Antioch. The way he preached on each occasion was totally different. You see, every culture, every society has a set of assumptions that lay behind or lie behind what they think, the way they think, and the way they act. It's called their meta-narrative. And that simply means that there's a big story that lies behind things. There's a worldview. There's a big picture. Every society has this, and Paul speaks into two different, totally different contexts where there are varying meta-narratives that lie behind one of the thinking of the people that he's speaking to. The first was in a synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, where there are communities of people from Israel that had been scattered throughout the Eastern world. And their meta-narrative, they were Jews. They knew what they believed, and they were the chosen people of God. And Abraham was their father, and they lived by the covenants that God had made with them. And so Paul came into the synagogue, and he stood up in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And you see this, chapter 13, 16 to 41. He jumps right in, and he says, God chose our father Abraham. God brought us out of Egypt. God put us in the Canaan. God gave us judges. God gave us kings. God gave us David. And then he follows down the story that they all knew well. And then he said, and from this, God brought the Christ, that all nations would be blessed through Father Abraham. But he connects the dots for them. Do you see there? That Christ was the fulfillment of all that God began and the story of their nation. When he set them apart in Abraham, and some people responded in faith and some people opposed them. But when he went to Lystra, that isn't the way he preached, because their meta-narrative included a plurality of gods, of which Hermes and Zeus were two. You see, the temple of Zeus was just on the very outside of the city of Lystra. So the people there saw Paul and Barnabas as the incarnation of those two gods, Hermes and Zeus. So Paul starts at that point and he says, we're not gods as you suppose. We're ordinary men just like you. And we are bringing some good news telling you to turn from these worthless things. The building, this idol, this lifeless thing that you look to, we've come to tell you there's a living God. And you see, that's the distinction about this God, isn't it? He's the living one. He's not another one. He's not a better one. He's the living one. The one who made heaven and earth. In fact, all the things that we know and we enjoy lead us to a living God. The point I'm making is that there's a meta-narrative behind every culture. There's a meta-narrative behind our culture too, although ours is radically different, and now ours has radically shifted in these days. If we went back 300 years, the existence of God was not largely debated. However, with René Descartes in the 17th century, he was a French mathematician and philosopher. That was the first paper I had to write when I was in Bible college, refute René Descartes. I had never looked at philosophy once in my 19 or 20 years before that, and I thought I was in space. But anyway, Descartes set himself to doubt everything that exists. In other words, he asked of everything, how do I know it's true? How do I know when I put my hand on this pulpit that I'm putting my hand on a pulpit? How do I know it's true? And so he doubted everything that could possibly be doubted, and he traced it back to one single starting point with his famous axiom. Does anybody know it? Right off. I think, therefore, I am. And that was the beginning of modernism. And from that position, I think, therefore, I am, he began to rebuild from the perspective a worldview that could be proven, that was rational, that everyone could be absolutely sure of. And the God of modernism became human reasoning, and therefore modernism attacked Christianity or Christendom in the sense that it attacked the authority of Scripture, the reliability of revelation. And he would say, as a modernist, prove it. Prove the Scriptures is true. Prove there's revelation. However, modernists in his day still believed in universal rules that could be recognized and applied. By and large, they believed there were physical rules that governed the universe. There were moral absolutes which dealt with the soul. And some things were intrinsically wrong and some things were intrinsically right. Come to the 21st century. And that's turned on its head now, isn't it? We now live in a time of postmodernism, and it's gone even beyond that, where everything is seen not in the light of laws and truths, but in the light of relativity. Pastor Peter's preached a couple messages on this. There's no one truth that is absolute, postmodernists say. There's no coherent big picture. In fact, it's popular for postmoderns to deny that there is a meta-narrative, that nothing is absolutely true. Truth is subjective. It is not objective. So a postmodern would say, well, that's maybe true for you, but it's not what? True for me. That's why in postmodernism we don't talk about right or wrong. We talk about good choices and poor choices. So people don't say, well, that was wrong, because there's no intrinsic moral value. So we can't say it's wrong. Postmodern societies continuously seek to change and grow based on a nearly infinite number of individual perspectives. In 2023, there are now 107 distinct genders. I'm not lying. I really aren't. And I looked them up. They're really interesting. One is called an anti-gender. Okay, I guess my gender is against gender. It's an anti-gender. Here's another one called butch. Don't know what that's all about. There's a demi-guy and a demi-girl. There's a eunuch. There's an FTM. Don't know what that is. There's a hydra. No idea there. There is a male and a man. That's interesting. There's one gender. It's a neither. One I like a lot, other. Remind you of any story? Men of Athens, I perceive that you are a very religious people. Because I was walking around your city looking at all your gods, and I found a statue to what? The unknown god. Let me tell you about the unknown God. That's who I've come to talk to you about. As Christians, of course, we recognize the uniqueness of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And because of that, we submit to him. We recognize the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So we look to him to do that work because we believe these things to be true. But if we go out onto the street and we talk to people about the Word of God, most people, they either don't know what we're talking about or they just don't recognize that. I remember a man sitting in my living room one day. He came to my church. His wife drug him. and called up one night, "Pastor, can I come visit you?" I said, "Sure, come on over. Let's have a coffee." And we sat there, and I looked, I said, "What did you want to talk to me about?" He said, "Pastor," he said, "I didn't know what Easter was all about until you preached the other day. I had no idea. I'd never heard it before." Now, this was in Nova Scotia, folks. You could throw, I mean, this was just like the South. You can throw a stone and hit a Southern Baptist church. You could throw a stone in Nova Scotia and hit a little church with a white steeple. Conservative Nova Scotia. I never, ever knew what Easter was about. And God touched his heart, and I led him to the Lord. But that's why Paul began his dialogue in different ways. He addressed the struggle of the soul, the meta-narrative. So what do we find in hearts of people today, including my heart and your heart? Well, one of the things that we know is that every human being, Ecclesiastes 3:11, what does it say? God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. That is, you can take this for granted, that everybody knows that I'm not just an animal with heightened intelligence. It's a part of human makeup to search for some meaning, something bigger than just me. And Paul identifies this in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2. He talks about the moral conscience that is the heart of people, whether they understand it or not. Listen to the way that Eugene Peterson translates Romans 2:14 and 15 in the Message. When outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, his right and his wrong. And that's why when the earthquake hits Morocco, or when eastern Libya is devastated by a massive flood and over 11,300 people are confirmed dead in Derna, people from all across the globe instantaneously raise millions of dollars to help in humanitarian response. What does it say about human beings? There is something in us. There's something inside of us that says, this is right and we will do it. This is good and I have to respond. There is something inside of us. There's a legacy of love. There's a legacy of compassion. Where does that come from? We were created in the image of a God of love. And God has set eternity in our hearts, in the heart of every human being. He has left a witness. Whatever they tell you, it's as natural to people as breathing and eating. Something inside of us says there is an eternity. There is something that is bigger than me. And that's why we want to leave a legacy, because something tells us there's more than just me right here, right now. I am not the center of the universe. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the hearts of people that sucks all kinds of junk in if it's not filled with God. It sucks anything in to give meaning, to give direction, to give purpose. And so Jesus, when he met the woman at the well in Samaria who had been married 5 times and was living with another man, said to her, "If you drink the water I give you, you will never thirst again." He recognized that this woman had a deep thirst. He didn't say, "You've been married 5 times. No, 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 no. Bad girl." He didn't. Read it. Don't believe me. Don't believe me. Read it. He didn't say, "That's not good." You know what he said? He said, "You're a very thirsty woman. And I know that thirsty people will drink dirty water if that's all there is. But if you drink what I'm offering you, clean water, living water, you'll never thirst again. I can give you something so that you will never, ever thirst again." You see, we're not told to stand on one side just to criticize the world. That's not our job. I think I do it way too well. No, come on, fess up. That's me. I know it is. I have to fall on my face before God every morning. But we're good at it, aren't we? I'm good at it. But instead of criticizing, I am called to understand its heartbeat, because its heartbeat is the heartbeat that God has placed in it. It's the heartbeat that God has created in humanity, in human people. Eternity is in our hearts. Eternity is in their hearts. A thirst is in their hearts. A conscience is in their hearts. And we are to love, and we are to understand, and we are to help, and we are to connect the dots and say, do you know what you are looking for? You are looking for living water. Let me take you to the well. Let me take you to Jesus. If you're here this morning, you're thinking that this kind of makes sense to you, although most of the time most people don't think I make sense, but and you'd like to have this living water. I don't know everybody here. I don't know your backstory. I don't know where you are at this moment in your life. But if you'd like to have this living water quench your thirst for meaning by connecting with Jesus, just open your heart. If God has spoken to you and you feel that voice from eternity saying, this is true. If you talk to my wife Linda and you ask her about her conversion story, happened in a hospital room where her stepfather was dying of cancer. And she had been given a Bible. They had come to the Lord, both her mother and her stepfather, not too many days before that. And they'd given her a Bible. She started reading the Bible, started listening to the testimony. And in her words, she said, I knew it was truth. I knew it was true. And if God's speaking to you this morning, you know it's truth. And God invites you to say, Lord Jesus, I realize it's you that I need. Like the woman at the well, I don't understand everything, but I know enough to know that you are the one I'm looking for, because you have the water that will quench my search for meaning forever. So will you come into my life? I know you died to make it possible. Would you forgive me and by your Holy Spirit come and live in me and make life complete and make life whole? And God will answer a prayer like that. And if you're willing to pray that this morning, you just run and find an elder, find a pastor, tell them about it, and receive that living water. I'm going to stop now. Revelation chapter 5, we have this really amazing picture. I love it. The Apostle John standing in the throne room of heaven, weeping because no one in heaven or earth is worthy to open the scroll whose seals contain judgments on the world. So he's weeping, and immediately he's confronted when one of the elders told him to stop crying, because Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll because he has won the victory. He was slain to purchase persons from every tribe, from every clan. There you go. Even Clan Hamilton. Mike might make it. Every language, every people, every nation. And that's why we have these three amazing journeys. That's why the Apostle Paul, having been stoned and drug outside of Lystra and left for dead, got up and went back into the city. He didn't just say, oh, well, that's that. They don't want me here. Going down to Chick-fil-A and on to the next one. That's why the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, what did she do? She didn't just sit there. She ran back into the city. And it said she brought everyone out and said, come and see. Come and see. God has put eternity in our hearts so that we can offer eternity to the full spectrum of humanity. And we as the church have the honor of being the instrument through which Christ demonstrated his mercy and his love to the world. And so he invites us to carry this great message of salvation to all tribes, to all clans, to all nations who will one day worship side by side with us. Carry it. One final illustration. I heard this week, and it just stuck with me. Eric Little. Anybody know who Eric Little is? Yes, yes, yes. Famous, eh? Won 400-meter gold, 1924 Olympics. But he wasn't a 400-meter person. He was a 100-meter sprinter. 100-meter sprinters and 200-meter sprinters cannot run 400 meters. They drop dead at 201 meters. They do. I was a track athlete. That was my genre. I know this. They are the lazy ones, okay? Eric Little never trained for 400 meters, went to the Olympics, jumped up, and ran the 400 meters, won Olympic gold. Of course, when he came back to Scotland, he was Scottish. What can I say? They asked him, how did you do this? You never trained for it. How did you do this? You know what he said? Some of you know the story. He just looked at them and said, well, I ran the first 200 meters as fast as I could. And then with God's help, I ran the second 200 even faster. Can we do anything else but give Jesus our all? I'm not much for poetry, but C.T. Studd, one of the verses that he wrote, give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. And now you know the line. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done through Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone who's wrestling today. I pray that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with their spirit that you are the living God. And that they can be children of God. You are the water of life, whereby we never have to thirst again. And only you can do that in people's hearts. And I pray that, Holy Spirit of God, you will do that, that you will pursue and continue to pursue until that point of surrender where we declare that Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for your great mercy and the great salvation that we enjoy. Help us, O God, to realize that there is eternity placed in the hearts of every single human being because they were created in the image of God. And by your strength, help us to pursue. And give us strength for that journey. For I pray in Jesus' name.